Today our scripture reading is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Beginning with verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him, not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ, and that the glory should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. May God bless the reading of His word.
Let's bow before our Lord yet again in prayer, shall we? Lord, as we have sought to worship You with the fruit of our lips, offering the sacrifice of praise, it has been more than merely words uttered from the mouth, but it has come forth from the heart and soul. For we, Father, are those who were once far off, but have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And we, Lord, Your sheep of Your pasture are under the shepherd's care. And Lord, You feed us with that which brings forth the fruit of righteousness in the life. And by Your Holy Spirit, O Lord, You bring forth springs of water flowing from our innermost being. All of it, Father, we owe to You and You alone. And so as we bow in worship before the triune God, we utter our gratitude for Your great grace and lay ourselves before You, Father, praying that You would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that by Your Spirit, O Lord, You would cause us to understand the truth of Your word in a fresh and lively way. That, Lord, it would not be merely the understanding of facts, although we pray for that. But we pray, O God, that You, by Your Spirit, would dwell in our midst here in a very special way and do a work of grace within each one. That, Father, as we study Your word and as it is preached, that You would cause us, O Lord, to be transformed. That You would equip us for every good work. That You would grant unto me the grace to expound and apply in a way that only You can. And so, Father, we bow before You just now expectantly, because we bow before the God who can and has and will. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Last week we looked in this text briefly at what it means that God is a Trinity. One of those doctrines that's frequently sidestepped or assumed, but rarely an attempt made to explain. That God exists as one God, one essence or one substance, one nature here, eternally existing though as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are not three gods, but one God, equal in substance, equal in glory, equal in power, co-eternal. Every attribute that belongs to one belongs to the other. And so we have the eternal Jehovah, the I Am, in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This morning I seek to expound out of this portion of Scripture the gospel of Trinitarian salvation. The gospel of Trinitarian salvation. That is to say, we're saved by a Trinity, the Triune God. By way of introduction, we just had here in the Northwest the fair, the Puyallup Fair. And there are booths and the noise of voices. One saying, buy this or buy here. And you have everything there for something that to satisfy the appetite, to something in the carnival atmosphere to entertain. We have everything from gadgets to animals. And the noise and the hustle and the bustle of the fair is crowding in on your consciousness, distracting. The smells fill your senses. Your eyes are filled with a mass of people. Your ears are crowded with all of the noises, some indistinguishable. You're crowded and pushed and shoved and brought along with the masses. And finally, the noise dies down. The stalls are cleaned. All of the hustle and bustle has faded away, and it's forgotten. Like that fair, there's a crowd or a mass of secular and religious voices that compete for our attention. And you have some who are trying to capitalize in a commercial way on God or on religion, promising you great wealth and health, promising you all kinds of things. Others that are denying that there is a God. One would deny God as many. One would deny, describe God as one and yet strangely different from the Scriptures. Well, the true God of Scripture is known as he reveals himself here in the pages of Holy Writ. A cheap substitute fades away. But the true God here, the God revealing himself to us, the Triune God, this is the one who saves. I begin this morning as we consider this, first of all, just to make the point that we all know well, salvation is by God alone. Salvation is by God alone. Here the Word of God, as I give you Scripture after Scripture, I'm going to show you some things that, and I'll ask you if you want to check them out, and I hope you will, is to write down the reference and read them later. But to begin with, God in all of His fullness, to begin with, God as Creator. In chapter 4, verse 19 of our 1 Peter, you find that it talks about, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. God describes Himself as a faithful Creator. And I'm reminded in Job 38, chapter 38, verse 4, where God calls Job on the carpet, if you will. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And in Job 38, and he goes on in verses 34 or 31 through 32. God asked him something, and listen to these words. He says, "Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades, or loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring out the constellations in their seasons?" Here is God, the Creator, who's talking about Orion's belt and the Pleiades, the stars that we can only see when the skies are clear and it's dark and we can make them out in the distance. And God is indicating here that He is the one who created them. He's the one who called out the constellations. Elsewhere He says He drew them all out and He called them all by name. That is the God who created. The immensity, the enormity of God. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, "He measures the waters in the hollow of His hand, and He measures the heavens with a span. He sits above the circle of the earth, and He stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Who shall be my equal?" God says. That's the real God. You see, that's the kind of God who saves, one who creates as far as the Hubble telescope can discover, all of the solar systems that exist to the very edge of the universe. God said, "I'm the one by my wisdom and by my power. I'm the one who made all of the worlds. I sustain them by my power. I'm the one by my incredible knowledge and intelligence and wisdom who forms every detail and controls everything to a smallest atom, to every molecule and every particle of dust. I'm the sovereign of the universe who created it all." That's the God who addresses you and me here. By His power and His sovereignty, He operates. Here in verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, "We who are the ones who are kept by the power of God." Think of the power of God. Of all the power that it takes for that. It says that He rules both the righteous and the evil in chapter 3, verse 12. He's the sovereign one who governs and rules all things. And as chapter 3, verse 22 says, "All are subject to Him." Everything in the universe, every bug, every germ, every force that's existent in this universe is subject to our sovereign God. Ephesians 1:11 says, "God works all things according to the counsel of His will." Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 says that He does according to His will in the heavens and on earth, and no one can restrain His hand. That's the God who's Creator. The God in His fullness, in His power and His sovereign rule. But furthermore, as we think of salvation by God alone, the God who is Creator, He's also God who is eternal. Eternal in His being, eternal in His decrees. Look with me at verses 23 through 25 of chapter 1. It says of you and me, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Do you know what that word really means? It means immortal. So in 1 Peter 1:23, you and I have been born of a seed that is immortal, immortality itself. Eternal, incorruptible, does not fade, cannot change. That is the seed of God which He causes us to be born again by. Verse 24, because all flesh is as grass, all the glory of man as a flower, as a flower of the grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is what we're talking about when we say the Trinity, the triune God. This God is the one by His power and sovereign rule who takes hold of us in His eternal being and His eternal and unchangeable decrees. He takes hold of us to save. That's what Scripture tells us. He's eternal in what sense? And you all have sung the hymn, or really it's a psalm, Psalm 90. And you find in Psalm 90, verses 2 and 4, it says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting you are God. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday that is past, are like a watch in the night." What a God. Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord Jehovah, I do not change." James 1:17, we all know that this one, that in God there is no variation or shadow of turning. So this God who is eternal and does not change, this God who is omnipotent in all ways and sovereign in how He rules His universe and is eternal in His being and is the creator of all things, is also all-knowing, all-wise. We say omniscient. Again, in Job 37, verse 16, you find there God describes Himself as the one who is perfect in knowledge. Can any of you claim to be perfect in knowledge of even one thing? God knows all there is to know about everything all at the same time. Not learning as He goes along. Not thinking in a succession of thoughts like you and I do. But God knows all things perfectly at once. Perfect in His knowledge. But Psalm 139, and we're studying this in Lord's Day evening, it makes it clear His knowledge is perfect in you as well. He describes there where He says He knows our thoughts. He even knows our words before they're formed on the lips. He describes how our ways are not hidden from Him. And He even knew our form before we were conceived. And He even has ordained the number of our days. Such knowledge is more than we can bear. Isaiah 46:10 and 11 says, He declares the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things not yet done. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it, saith the Lord. Well, beloved, there's a special knowledge this passage mentions pertaining to God's elect. He mentions that in verse 2. And He talks about knowing us in a special way. And I'm reminded of what it says in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. There in Jeremiah, the Lord talks to His prophet. And as He reveals His word, and He says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Not I knew about you, but I knew you. Salvation is of God alone. First of all, God in His fullness, but also God, the God of justice and grace. In verses 16 and 17 here of our passage, chapter 1, God says, as it is written, "Be holy." Why? "For I am holy." Verse 17, "If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." So there is a holy God who is a holy judge as well. In other words, in His holiness, there is absolute purity, and in His absolute sovereignty and sanctity, there's this finality to His judgment. You know, you and I maybe get a speeding ticket, or maybe you ran a stop sign, or maybe you got caught jaywalking. I don't know. But let's say that you get a ticket. And you go to the judge, and the judge says, "Well, you've been found guilty of crossing against a red, you know, against the don't walk sign," or something of that nature. And so they give you a fine, and you pay the fine. Yes, yes, you have something on your record. I don't know if that's a moving violation. I guess you're crossing a street, you're moving. I don't know. But you get a ticket, you pay the ticket, it's over. There's not a terrible finality to it, is there? But it is when you get this judgment with God, you're talking about something in a completely different dimension. Where here an eternal God, who's holy in all His ways, brings us who are not holy before Him, and He passes judgment that counts for all eternity with eternal consequences. That's what we're talking about with a holy God of justice. We bear that original sin of Adam, and we bear that indwelling pollution of sin in our being, you know, the nature of sin. And we also have actual sins, you know, where we in thought and word and deed have actually transgressed against the commands of God. And so all of this weighs heavy. A holy judge. Oh, but the Scripture says something else. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again. I love the way it's worded at the end of the book, practically, chapter 5, verse 10. It says, may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. The God of all grace. So not only is He a God of justice, but He's a God of grace. You see, notice it's His nature that we're talking about. You see, it's out of the fountain of His nature, not ours, that God's grace flows. You see, grace, it talks about, first of all, His goodness. That is to say, His mercy comes out of His goodness. Mercy is that not receiving what you deserve. But you see, His love is something that goes beyond that and brings about grace. So that God, out of His great love with which He loved us even before the foundation of the world, He causes His grace to be administered to us, where not only are we not punished for our sins, that's mercy, but He goes beyond that and He grants us the abundance of His blessings for all eternity in Christ Jesus. That's grace and all that we did not deserve. Let me illustrate, if I may. In Acts chapter 25, you have Paul, who once again is being judged as a Christian. The Jews had brought an accusation against him. Remember, he was arrested in the temple. They nearly pull him apart. They're arguing over him so much. And the Roman soldiers have to come in and rescue him. Anyway, he's taken up to Caesarea, and he's brought before the... First of all, he's brought before Felix, and then he's brought before Festus, and King Agrippa is there. Anyway, he's defending himself. But in his defense, he says, all of these people have known me from the beginning. So evidently, all these Jews, these Pharisees, have known him all along. But then he goes on to say something else. It's in chapter 25 of Acts, and I urge you to read verses 8 through 11 especially. But there Paul recounts something. And you got to listen to this. He says, they all know how I was an enemy of this Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, they all know how I went into their homes and arrested them. That I gave my vote to put them to death. And he even uses the word many. And he says, I went into the synagogues and had them punished. In other words, I had them beaten for their belief in Christ. And he said, and I even went into foreign cities. In other words, outside of the immediate environs of Israel and Judea, to arrest them and have them killed even there. This is what Paul did. Now think for a moment, beloved, if God's salvation was rooted in us, if it were rooted in Paul, would Paul have been a Christian? After doing all of that, such wretched things, even putting to death or having put to death Christians, would he have been saved? He writes in 2 Timothy 1, verses 8 and 9, and he says, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now listen to this. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You see, the grace is out of God's purpose. Before time ever began, God said, "This sinner, this wretched sinner, I'm going to call to myself. I'm going to save and make an apostle to the Gentiles." But that's how He saves all of us. You see, God's justice and grace meet in this triune God, and it says, we are begotten by Him. And that out of the fountain of His nature, not ours, God, by His purpose, and even before time began, determined to save us. Now stop for a moment to take it all in. As the competing voices of Vanity Fair fade, this is the God who reaches out to you and to me, and by His grace alone, He alone takes hold of us to save. The Creator of the universe, the God of all sovereignty and grace, according to His infinite wisdom. Salvation is by God alone. But I hasten to my second point. We are chosen by God the Father. Look again with me at verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Elect, talking about the pilgrims of the dispersion, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. First of all, chosen by God the Father. We are, as this brings out, first of all, elect pilgrims. Now, we've looked at the Bible before calling you and I pilgrims, you know, the book Pilgrim's Progress, etc. So that's not a new concept to you or to me, is it? So here when it says we are elect, though, what does election mean? Election means choice. The Father is the one who chose. That's what it's saying here. And so as we consider the sovereign Creator, the ruler of the universe, He is the one who chose. Think about it. And God and all of His attributes, how could it be otherwise with us as creatures? And so God made this choice from all eternity, the Bible tells us. It's an eternal choice. It was one of an eternal God. You read in the Scripture, like in Ephesians 1, it says, before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ to be His. Revelation 13:8, it says, just as it says that He wrote us in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Same thing there in Revelation 17:8. So that we all know well, don't we? That He, before the foundation of the world, is the one who did it. But what we do need to further understand is that God did it this way for a reason. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9 talks about twins, brothers by the name of Jacob and Esau. And God talks about, in beginning in verse 11 or so, God is talking about how He works. And prior to this, it says the children, while they're still in the womb, you know, there's the promise that's given. And in verse 11, it says the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election or choice might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. Now, notice what it's saying there. He did it this way that God might be glorified in His election. Divine election is to the glory of God. He did it that way that He might receive all the honor and glory and not share it with any other. Look at verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Here talking about something prior to their even being born. Verse 15 drives home the point. God says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who has mercy. You see, here in Scripture, and he goes on, we could make more of the point. He says that he is the potter and we are the clay, and that the potter has the right over the clay to make some vessels of honor and some vessels of dishonor. God saves those whom he chooses and he hardens the others. And here in this passage, read it for yourself. We don't have time to develop it right now. But the point we have, and that's very clear here in this passage, is that it is only one whose will is absolutely free in salvation is God's. And by the way, even God's will in the absolute sense is not free. Did you know that? God is not free to will anything that is contrary to his nature. He's holy. So even God is not free to will something contrary to his nature, and neither are we, as those who are born dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work and the sons of disobedience. Remember all of that in Ephesians 2? We're bound by our sinful nature to make that choice that's sinful as well. But God, by his divine election, causes our salvation. In other words, God chooses according to his eternal purpose. But then what does it say here in 1 Peter 1 verse 2? It says we're chosen, those who are foreknown by God the Father. Now, there are some who would try to say, aha, you see here what it really means is God sees ahead of time that I'm going to repent and believe, so then he chooses me unto salvation. Let's envision in our minds, we see a parade going by. And as you see that parade going by, suddenly some fellow runs up and from the back of the crowd and he runs to the front of the parade and he gets in the front of the parade and he starts leading the parade. What would you say of that fellow? You say, what a ridiculous man. He's not the one who's really leading the parade. He's the one who's just running to get out ahead of it. That's what election would be if it was merely God foreseeing that we're going to do anything. But that also presumes that we can do anything independent of God. What does the Bible say about us and our salvation? Not that God is reacting to us. Does God know all things ahead of time? Yes, of course. Does God know all things perfectly? Yes, of course. But we forget human inability. Total depravity, if you will. Think of this. In Acts 2:23 and 4:27 and 8, this is what it says. It says everything, all the events that occurred, the crucifixion, the rejection of Christ and all of that. It said all of this happened according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Notice it combines the concepts and it says God planned it out and God also foreknew all things. But notice foreknowledge was cause, not effect. The Bible makes it clear. The Bible says that you and I respond to the call of the gospel because God is the one who causes us to respond to the gospel because we're chosen. It says many are called, but few are chosen. It says in John 6:44 that no one can come to the Father except the Father draw him to him. You find in Scripture, even faith itself is a gift of God. For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Philippians 1:29, it's been given unto you to believe. And on we could go. Acts 16:14, and God opened up Lydia's heart to believe all that Paul had spoken. Only those whom God has elected are the ones who respond in faith. As many as he had pointed unto eternal life believed, Acts 13:48. So we're chosen by the Father. But there's something here I want you to know about foreknowledge before we quit. And here we're simply talking about the Father so far. When it says foreknowledge, it means those whom He has foreknown. Not just known about, but know us. We are rescued by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are known by the Father. This is a deeply comforting truth, and I want you to have this before we close today. We'll finish this up next week, but you must know this. In Amos 3:2, listen to this verse. Write that down. Amos 3:2. The Lord says, "You only have I known of all the people of the earth." Now, wait a minute. I thought God was omniscient. He is. I thought God knows everyone and everything. Of course He does. But He's using it in a very special sense here. And He says, "You only have I known of all the peoples of the earth." So it can't be talking about just knowing ahead of time what they're going to do. He's talking about knowing them in a saving way. You see, the opposite in Matthew 7:23. It says there at the last judgment, many will come before Him on the last day saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in Your name? Did we not prophesy in Your name?" And the Lord Jesus will say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Listen to this. "I never knew you." When it says the Lord knew us, beloved, it's talking about a very precious and profound truth. That this eternal, unchangeable, all-powerful God who created all the universe and all of the multiplicity of things knew you in a way that would save. Beloved, if that does not bring you to your knees in worship, I don't know what will. What comfort to our heart that this God, all-powerful, knows us. Oh yes, it's marvelous that we know Him. By His grace we know Him. But the most important thing is that He knows us. I'm reminded of what Scripture says in Romans 8:29. Very similar idea to what we have here in this verse. It says, "Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ." Those He knows. There's a verse that I think most of you know. I'm going to leave you with this as we close. And it's found in Jeremiah 31, verse 3. And the Lord says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you." Remember Paul, as he was yet breathing out threatenings, as he was still persecuting Christ. And remember when Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus, and he said, "Paul," or "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Remember, there was a bright light all around him and everybody in his party. And he fell on his face there on the road. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus Christ, whom you are persecuting." Why did He confront Paul there? Why did He take this one kicking against the goads, as he words it? Why? Because He loved him with an everlasting love. That means before the foundation of the world. And the Bible makes it clear, before God even created the world, that's when He chose to save you and me. Before He even created the world, that's when He knew you. Before He even created the world, that's when He loved you with an everlasting love. Oh, beloved. No wonder. No wonder. It's written here in verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter 1. We have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith. Beloved, we have a Father who has loved us from all eternity, who knows you and knows me from eternity. Beloved, what effect should that have upon us? First of all, great comfort. It should comfort us to know that we have a God who loves us despite the circumstances. And by the way, in this first chapter, he talks about problems and persecution. He talks about terrible trials. And yet he says, this is our comfort. And this should be a great assurance as well. Our assurance is not found in anything that we do. Our assurance is found in everything he is and he has done and he is doing and he shall do. There's our assurance. And it should have a profound effect on our worship. Oh, how this should move us to worship. How this should move us to be faithful. How this should move us to persevere, not to quit. Because we have a God who loved us from all eternity, called us, set His love upon us, elected us unto salvation, and brought it to pass by His power. And now we're only talking about the Father. We haven't talked yet about the Son and the Holy Spirit. But let me just give you this, that in eternity, the Bible says, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in Himself entered into a covenant within Himself. That He, in this covenant of redemption, in those whom the Father has chosen, the Son would redeem and the Holy Spirit would apply that redemption to us. And so God, the triune God, is the one who takes a hold of you and me and guarantees our salvation. And this is the God whom we worship. And so, beloved, that is the beginning of the gospel of Trinitarian salvation. May that be upon our hearts and minds as we partake of the supper of the Lord. May this God, the one who created everything by the word of His power and sustains it, the same one who loves you, all by His grace and grace alone, may He be the one you worship. And may you be reminded that as we partake of the supper of the Lord, this is a supper of covenant renewal. This triune God in covenant with you and with me in and through Jesus the Christ. We have fellowship with this God through the Holy Spirit of God. And that this is what we are involved with. Not the trifling trinkets of this age, but the things, the stuff of eternity, of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May God grant us a profound understanding and a deep worship and an incredible comfort and assurance because of these truths. Amen.